Well, good morning, Pillar Church. Man, I'm glad that you guys are here. For all of you guys on the live stream, I'm so glad that you're here. I'm glad that you were able to make it. Amen. My name is Kanan Parker. Again, I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar Church. What we normally like to do here at Pillar Church is take a book of the Bible and walk through it chapter by chapter and thought by thought. The aim is to expose you not only to the truth of God, but the heart of God, that you would be transformed by God. What we want to do is we want to lead you closer to Jesus and closer to each other. This morning, we're going to continue our series on freedom from oppression in the book of Exodus. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through chapter 8, verse 19. I want to say right off the bat that this is a big section of scripture we're going to read. We're going to look at the first three plagues of the Exodus narrative. And then we're going to try to see if we can come up with one grand theme from that narrative. As you turn there to Exodus chapter 7, I think it's interesting that what's happening in the text mirrors what's happening in today's day and age. Now, I don't mean that I think that the coronavirus is a means of God's, is a demonstration of God's wrath on us today. I don't mean that. I don't think that the coronavirus is a demonstration of God's wrath that way. That's not what I mean when I say it's mirroring today, but rather that there's an invisible enemy that's reaping havoc in and on the lives of people in this country and around the world. The coronavirus is stealthy. It's cunning. It's unassuming. It's all consuming, and it leads to death. Now, let me explain. Let me unpack those a little bit. The coronavirus is stealthy. It means that you can't see it. It's cunning. It means that you don't know exactly when or how you may have contracted it. It's unassuming. It's in your system for weeks before you notice that it's even there. It's all consuming. Its spread has literally taken over the world. And it has led many to death. 54,000 and counting, with over 1 million people infected by it. We have doctors, nurses, scientists, lawyers, business owners, politicians. Everyone is going to war on each other's behalf to fight against this invisible enemy. Right now, it's everybody versus corona, right? I want to get one of those t-shirts. Everyone versus corona. That's what it is right now. See, one of the most deadly attributes of any enemy is stealthiness. If you can't see it, you can't fight it. The best we can do is trace the symptoms and hope that we can find trends and patterns that will lead us to the source. That's the best we can do. Well, in the same way, God is at war on our behalf against an invisible enemy. An enemy that is stealthy, cunning, unassuming, all-consuming, and has led to the death of many. This enemy is good at hiding itself behind symptoms to mask its weakness and identity, because it knows that if we focus on symptoms, we will never find the source. The Bible tells us that there's a war going on in the heavenly realms, and that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's not who our struggle is against. The Bible tells us that our struggle is against powers, against principalities, against rulers, against authorities in these present realms. And let me read that in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, my iPad completely glitched on me. It says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. That's Ephesians chapter 6. What we need to realize is that these forces, although spiritual, they manifest themselves in the physical, right? Although these forces are spiritual, they manifest themselves in the physical. That although many of us seem asymptomatic to these spiritual forces, these spiritual rulers, the reality is that it's only a matter of time before the symptoms show themselves and manifest their presence. By the time we realize their impact on us, their impact on how we think and how we act and how we behave and how we respond, major triage is the only means of redemption. This morning in our passage, we'll see God going to war on behalf of his people. And a little context will reveal to us the target of his spiritual cannons. Let's read together the first three plagues that God inflicted on the land of Egypt. Now, I want to say this for maximum for maximum content and understanding. I would encourage you to go back and listen to the whole Freedom from Oppression series, and you can find that online at pillar.church. Right now, we're going to jump right into the text, Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. We're going to read the whole first three plagues. Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. When you see him walking out by the water, stand ready to meet him by the bank of the Nile. Take in your hand the staff that turned into a snake. Tell him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to tell you to let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. Here is how you will know that I am the Lord. Watch. I'm about to strike the water in the Nile with the staff in my hand, and it will turn to blood. The fish in the Nile will die. The river will stink. The Egyptians will be unable to drink water from it. Verse 19. So the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, canals, ponds, and their water reservoirs, and they will become blood. There will be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in wooden and stone containers. Verse 20. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and his officials. He raised the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and the water in the Nile was turned to blood. Verse 21. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink the water from it. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. Verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their occultic practices. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned around and went into his palace and didn't take even this to heart. All the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink because they could not drink the water from the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. But if you refuse to let them go, then I will plague all your territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs. They will come up and go into your palace and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your house and into the houses of your officials and your people and into your ovens and kneading bowls. The frogs will come up on you, on your people, and on your officials. The Lord then said to Moses, tell Aaron to stretch out his hand with your staff over the rivers, canals, and ponds and cause the frogs to come out onto the land of Egypt. When Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Verse 7. But the magicians did the same thing by their occultic practices and brought frogs up onto the land of Egypt. Check this out. Verse 8. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, appeal to the Lord and remove the frogs from me and my people. Then I will let the people go and they can sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, you may have the honor of choosing. When should I appeal on behalf of you, your officials, and your people, that the frogs be taken away from you in your houses and remained only in the Nile? Verse 10. Tomorrow, he answered. Moses replied, as you have said, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God, the frogs will go away from you and your houses, your officials, and your people. The frogs will remain only in the Nile. After Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord for help concerning the frogs that he had brought against Pharaoh. The Lord did as Moses said. The frogs in the houses, courtyards, and the fields died. They piled them in countless heaps, and there was a terrible odor in the land. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, Stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the land, and it will become gnats throughout the land of Egypt. And they did as Aaron, and they did this. Aaron stretched out his hand and his staff, and when he struck the dust of the land, gnats were on the people and animals. All the dust of the land became gnats throughout the land of Egypt. The magicians tried to reproduce the gnats using their occultic practices, but they could not. The gnats remained on the people and animals. Verse 19, "This is the finger of God," the magician said to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. As we read this, the first thought that should come to our mind as we look at these first three plagues is, why did God do this? Why these plagues? Why did God decide to descend with his power and might using plagues? The text told us, God wants Egypt and the whole world to know that he is the Lord and there is no other, that he alone is worthy of worship and is mighty in love and power. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. It says, this is what God says in chapter 7, verse 5. He says, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the Israelites from among them." He told the people the reason why he's going to inflict them. He said, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." God wants Egypt and the whole world to know that he is the Lord and there is no other. He wants them to know that. Let's take a brief look at these plagues and do a little light observation of them. The first plague is that God turns the Nile into blood. Now, early on in the section, verse 15, God tells Moses to take the staff with you. Now, what's the significance of the staff? The staff is significant because it represents the presence of God. Should we ever desire to be free from oppression, we need the presence and the power of God at hand. That's what we need. If we ever want to be free from oppression, then we need the presence and the power of God at hand. A power greater than that which binds us is the only power that can free us. And so God utilizes this staff as a symbol of his presence with Moses and his people, so that whenever anybody sees Moses walking with that staff, they know that the power of God is at hand. Verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their occultic practices. What was the same thing that they did? The magicians were able to replicate the water and turn it into blood. What does that tell us? It tells us that these dudes have real power. Okay, it tells us that these dudes had real power. When the Bible says that there are rulers, powers, and authorities, it ain't playing. These dudes had actual supernatural occultic power. The magicians could do this. Remember in chapter 7, verses 10 through 12, Moses and Aaron throw their staff on the ground and the staff becomes a serpent. What do the magicians do? The magicians take their staffs and throw them on the ground. And what happens? Their staffs become serpents too. This wasn't sleight of hand, y'all. This wasn't sleight of hand, y'all. But as I said before, the greater power will prevail. And what happened? God's staff ate and swallowed the other magicians' staffs, right? Exodus chapter 7, verse 10 through 12. Also, I want you to notice this with this as we just do this brief overview. Did you notice that the ostentatious actions of the magicians were to their own detriment? They tried to display their own power, but in the process, they added to what God did rather than taking away from what God did. Did you notice that? That they would replicate the same plague that God had just plagued the people with. Trying to be tough, they hurt themselves. Basically, it was going on. Trying to display their own power, they hurt themselves. It's kind of like Uncle Willie at the barbecue. You ever have a family reunion and the Young Bucks are out in the field and they fighting and wrestling and doing all this. And old Uncle Willie come up talking about how soft they are. And back in the day when he was a youth, they used to wrestle on concrete, not on grass. And literally, or maybe there's a basketball tournament going on. And Uncle Willie's talking about back in his day, they used to play basketball with boots and they would dunk on 11-foot rims and all this kind of stuff, right? And eventually, one of the Young Bucks will challenge Uncle Willie. And what does Uncle Willie do? In order to save face, Uncle Willie decides to lace him up. Uncle Willie decides to get on the grass with the Young Bucks. Sometimes Uncle Willie surprises us and he even holds his own, right? But what happens later? Uncle Willie's laying down, asking his wife to rub his back with Bengay. Uncle Willie's whole body is in pain. Uncle Willie might have to go to the hospital to receive oxygen. Right now, he tried to save face. He tried to do what a greater, younger, more agile body can do. And in the mist, he hurt himself trying to save face, trying to show that he could hang. These magicians are doing a similar thing. They see God do something miraculous, do something powerful, do something amazing. And they decide that they're going to display their power. But in the midst of displaying their power, they hurt themselves and they add to God's misery. I mean, to the misery that God hasn't placed on them. The Nile turning to blood was crazy because the Nile was a major source of life for the whole Egyptian nation. Again, I want to stress, this is a supernatural phenomenon, not a natural one. This is a supernatural phenomenon. There are some books and some theologians who will attribute all of this to natural causes. There's a particular algae that grows in this area, and at particular times of the year, it would turn the water of the Nile brownish. And they would say at this time, at this particular year, it just so happened to coincide with Moses' command that the algae was in abundance this year, and that it didn't turn the water brown, it turned the water red, reddish, like blood. And so they attribute the red water or the redness in the water to the algae that would grow. The problem with this is chapter 7, verse 19 says that the blood would be in the wooden and stone containers as well. Chapter 19, verse 7. In the original languages there, that word containers actually isn't even there. So it's either that the blood was in the wooden and stone containers, like on people's front porches and such, or it could be that the water that is contained within wooden structures and stone structures would actually diffuse itself in a red hue. And so it would look like and be blood oozing out of the walls and wooden structures of the nation. Either way, you're not explaining that through natural phenomena. The second plague is the frogs from the Nile. Again, I want to stress this is supernatural because the person who thinks that it's not would say that the algae being in such an abundance this year caused the frogs to rise up out of the Nile and then spread across the Egyptian continent or the area in which they inhabited, which is about 40 to 50 miles on either side of the Nile. But here's a problem with that. The frogs would have more likely died than multiplied. Chapter 7, verse 18, it says that the fish died. We're not going to see a population spike when their source of life also is turning to blood and is killing the fish. If anything, we see a population decrease. And so what do we see here? We see the frogs increasing in number, which is showing that against all odds, remember, their source of life is also turned into something that is undrinkable, uneatable. So we would have seen a population decrease, not a population increase. Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I want you to imagine the nastiness of this all. Okay? Look at Exodus chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, the Nile will swarm with frogs. They will come up and go where? Into your palace, into your bedroom, on your bed. The frogs will go into your bedroom, on your bed, into your houses, into the houses of the officials and your people, into your ovens and your kneading bowls. You're mixing cake for tonight and there's a frog in it. And then in chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, it says that there were piles of little frog death everywhere, and that the simultaneous smell of frog death and blood, and it just, this is just nasty. It was almost enough to make the Pharaoh cave. Chapter 8, verse 15 says that he was almost willing to let him go, but as soon as he felt some relief, he went back to his old ways and he hardened his heart. The third plague was dust turned into gnats. Now, I did a little research. Now, there's a lot of different types of gnats, but some gnats bite. And in my brain, I want to think, man, these might be the gnats that bite. And so at this point, the magicians are outmatched, chapter 8, verse 19, and they say, "This surely is the finger of God." That's what they say. This is the finger of God. So can you imagine the water that you want to drink? You got to dig around the Nile to find water that's drinkable. And there's, you probably got warts on your body because as you're sleeping, there's frogs rubbing up against your skin and hopping on your face. And you got warts on and there's dead heaps of stinky decomposing frog bodies everywhere when you go outside, and they're in your house and you're finding them under your cabinets and you just kind of ugh. And then you got these sense of creepy crawlies because these gnats are everywhere and they're flying around, and if they're the biting kind, then they're biting you and you're kind of smacking and trying to get them things off of you. This is misery. This is horrible. The poor people of Egypt are reaping what their leader sows. We're not even sure if the Israelites who live in the land of Goshen, we're not even sure if they were spared from all of these first three plagues. The text is not super duper clear there. They could have been spared, but they may have not been spared. And either way, it's horrible. But the goal of redemption isn't comfort anyway. Now, even if they weren't spared, the goal of redemption isn't comfort. It's redemption. The goal of redemption isn't comfort, it's redemption. And as far as we see, it's redemption by any means necessary. Freedom from oppression is often won on the battlefield of suffering. Now, I know what some of you guys might be thinking. You might be thinking, "Pastor Kanan, this looks like God is going to war with the Pharaoh. This looks like God taking aim at the physical and not at the spiritual, right? Because we read of three physical plagues, and it looks like God is taking aim at the physical and going to war with the Pharaoh, despite what I said to you earlier. To the naked eye, it may appear that God is fighting the physical war, fighting a physical war against Pharaoh. But as I said in the beginning, a little bit of context goes a long way. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 says this. This is what God says. God said, "I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt." Numbers 33, verse 4. The Lord had executed judgment against the Egyptian gods. God is making war in the physical only because its end is victory in the spiritual. You see, the God of the Nile River's name was Happy. Happy was the God of the Nile River. He was the God of fertility, or one of the gods of fertility. Every year, the Nile would flood, and it would water miles worth of land, making it fertile for cultivation. God turning the Nile from a life-giving spring to a death-mongering pool of blood would have symbolized the death of Happy as we knew it. If you would imagine in your mind's eye, you walking outside and you're trusting in the God Happy, the God of the Nile, the God of procreation and fertility, to give you some water. And you go out there and you see a river of blood. The first thing that would come to mind is, oh, Happy's dead. Something or somebody came and murked Happy. The people of God used the physical to attack the spiritual. What God did here is he evaluated the symptoms and traced them back to an underlying cause. The people of Israel credited life to a false god in a body of water, which eventually caused them to worship this false god in this body of water. The people of Egypt had a worship problem. They're spiritually blind to the bondage that they're in. There were likely other gods represented with the other two plagues, namely Heket, the head the god whose head was like a frog, and there would be something of the like for the flies. Be that as it may, God was making war not only with the Pharaoh, but on the gods who dominated the lives of these people and detracted from the worship that God himself was worthy to receive and should have received. This is what God says in Isaiah 55. He said, "I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God but me." Skip down a little bit. He says, "I am the Lord. There is no other." Do you see God making himself abundantly clear? He's saying, "I am the Lord. There is no other." Because he dwells amongst a people who has it in their head that there are other gods. And he's trying to tell them, no, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is trying to tell people that there is only one God. What we have in Egypt is what we have today. What we have in Egypt is what we have today. Then and now marry each other. We both exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Romans 1. We're doing the same thing. But you say, "Pastor Kanan, I'm God's people. I worship the one true God, just like the Israelites did in this narrative. God is going to war on my behalf. I'm good. I'm not worshiping any other gods." True, you may be God's people. And true, God may be making war on your behalf. But do you really think that either them nor you didn't fall into the trap of a stealthy, cunning, unassuming, all-consuming idol worship that leads to death? Do you really think for a moment that you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in totality from the moment the Lord redeemed you to now? Listen to what Ezekiel chapter 20 says. It speaks of them, but it speaks of us. This is what the Lord says. Ezekiel 20 verses 4 through 9. This is what the Lord says. "On the day I chose Israel, I swore an oath to the descendants of Jacob, to the descendants of Jacob's house, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, me. I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. I also said to them, throw away, each of you, the abhorrent things that you prize, and do not, listen here, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." He said, do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Look at verse 8. What did they do? "They rebelled against me and were unwilling to listen to me. None of them threw away the abhorrent things that they prized, and they did not abandon the idols of Egypt. So I considered pouring out my wrath on them, exhausting my anger against them within the land of Egypt." Verse 9 is interesting. "But I acted for the sake of my name." God's going to keep his promise. "So that it would not be profaned in the eyes of the nations that were living among, in whose sight I had made myself known to Israel by bringing them out of Egypt." Here's a condensed version of that exact passage, Joshua 24, 14. "Therefore, fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth." Let me repeat that part. Joshua 24, 14. "Therefore, fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth. Get rid of the gods of your fathers worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and worship the Lord." God wants you to worship him in sincerity and truth. God wants the affections of your heart. And he's willing to go to great lengths to loosen your grasp on the things you worship and to free you from their full body grip. Idol worship is kind of like cigarettes. You grabbed hold of the cigarette, but before you knew it, the cigarette has taken hold of you. God's demonstration of power is for his glory and for your good, both. God's goal, or the goal of redemption, isn't comfort. It's redemption. And that by any means necessary, even 10 plagues on a world superpower at the time. In your cross-reference sheet, you should see a short paragraph at the bottom that has some blank spots in it. We're going to fill the blank spots with two different scenarios. One is going to look at it through the lens of the Israelites, and the second is going to look at it with New Covenant eyes. It says this. It says, our false worship, which is spiritual, has impacted our actions, which is physical. And we have reaped the benefits. What did we reap? We reaped the benefits, which Hebrews chapter 3 says, the deceitfulness of sin. Now God, through Moses, who is the necessary means, has loosened the grip between his people and these false gods. So he turned us from their affections to trust in the one true God through a demonstration of power and love, which is the plagues, that they might worship and enjoy the one true God. They might experience redemption. Now, in New Covenant eyes, we look at that same passage. And what does it say? It says, our false worship, which is a spiritual, has impacted our actions, which is physical. And we have reaped the benefits, which is the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3. Now God, through Jesus, the necessary means, has loosened the grip between his people and these false gods, turning our affection from these false gods to Jesus, through a demonstration of power and love, which is the cross and resurrection, that we might worship and enjoy the one true God and experience redemption. Just as Yahweh demonstrated his wrath in the physical to punish spiritual idol worship and free those who are trapped by idol worship. Let me repeat that again. Just as Yahweh demonstrated his wrath in the physical to punish spiritual idol worship and free those trapped by idol worship, so too Jesus, who is Yahweh, through the demonstration and power of the cross and the resurrection, simultaneously destroyed the works of the devil and freed us from our oppression to idols by both loosening their grip and ours on each other. Here's the thing about idols. We tend to grab hold of idols, but idols after a while are grabbing hold of us. We start with just a small taste of an idol, a small taste of what they have, because they promise life, but they deliver death. And so we take just a small taste of it, and before we know it, it has us. Jesus' demonstration on the cross was so that the whole world would know that he is Lord, worthy of worship and mighty in love and power to save. Remember, I said that at the very beginning, that God's whole point in these plagues was to display that he is the Lord. And he wants the whole world to know, and all of Egypt to know, that he is the Lord and there is no other. And in the same way, in the demonstration of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus demonstrated that he is the Lord, worthy of worship, and there is no other. And now Jesus calls us to put down the gods that our generation worships. He's calling us to put down the idols that our culture and our families worship. He's calling us to put down those false gods that promise freedom but deliver bondage. Just like the coronavirus, false gods are stealthy, cunning, unassuming, all-consuming, and lead to death. Just like the coronavirus, false gods are stealthy, cunning, unassuming, all-consuming, and leads many to death. Let me unpack that. False gods are stealthy. They're disguised as fashion trends and personal autonomy all the time. They're cunning. You don't know how or when you began to worship them. They're unassuming. They've been training your mind since you were a youth. They're all consuming. False worship is a global pandemic and has led many to death, far more than 54,000 and counting. What gods are you holding on to that Jesus has set you free from, Christian? What gods is the one true God doing battle against, hoping that it will shake your trust in those gods and cause you to trust and believe in the one true God through the power of the resurrection. What are those gods for you? Let me ask some questions that will help to expose those idols. Do you feel like your worth is tied up in your body image? Do you feel like your worth is tied up in your body image? You know that you have a worship problem when your body image will cause you to question the value of your person. That's some of you. There's another question. Do you feel like your worth is tied up in needing people to need you? Or needing people to approve of you? In other words, if somebody doesn't approve of you, do you question your worth as a person? Or do you question your worth as a person when nobody is in need of your aid? You know you have a worship issue if you only feel like you have worth because you're able to help. You have worth because you're created in God's image. But when we worship and believe false truth and false gods, then we place our trust in our ability to help. We place our worth in our ability to aid rather than in God. There's another question. Do you feel like your worth is tied up in achieving that one big goal? Or that others are seeing you achieve that one big goal? I'm seeing a lot of that. Anytime there's a global catastrophe, you see tons and tons and tons of self-promotion so that the world will see the good that they're doing. Now, some of that is just honest, letting the world know, like, hey, here are some ways to serve. That's good. I want to challenge this. I want to challenge you and others who are listening to scroll your social media feed. Just to scroll it and see what it's full of. Pray and ask God, what is this telling me about me? Who is the object, or what is the projection that I want others to see and believe about me? And then I want you to ask, why is this the projection that I want others to see and believe about me? It may reveal to you a worship problem. Are any of these cycles of oppression that you aspire to be free from? I want you to remember the gospel in the midst of it all, that you have been set free, never to be enslaved again. And I want you to call you to walk in that freedom. Listen to this. Every action, reaction, thought, and attitude is a symptom of what you worship. Every action, reaction, thought, and attitude is a symptom of what you worship. And as we go through the plagues narrative, and if God just determines that we go through the whole Exodus, what we will see is the actions, reaction, thoughts, and attitudes of the people of God, and we will see that that is directly correlated to what they worship. And I want to tell you that that is the same for you. Your anger will reveal what you think or that you think too highly about yourself. Your anger will reveal that you think too highly of yourself, oftentimes. Your avoidance of conflict will reveal that comfort has too much value for you, that may be something you worship. Here's a one that I need to stick to. How do kids spell love? T-I-M-E, right? That's how kids spell love, T-I-M-E. The way you spend your time will reveal where your heart truly lies and where the love of your hearts truly lie. If you're not a Christian, I want you to know this. The power of God can set you free from the chains that you cannot see. There is an invisible war out there for your mind, your body, and your soul. You're giving your life to something. That's what worship is, by the way. Worship is the giving of your life to something. I give my life to this object, this reality. You're giving your life to something that can never fully satisfy. And you know what? A good number of you, you know it. You know it. Some of you tangibly feel a sense of hollowness, like you're chasing after the wind. I'm calling you to just admit that. If you're one who is chasing the wind, do you feel like your life is hollow in all that you do, in all that you give your life to, you're wondering, is it for naught? Some of you are feeling that this life can't be all that there is. That's just a feeling you have. I want to tell you about Jesus, who satisfies both God's wrath and your hollowness and can lead you to eternal life. Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. Jesus is Lord. He entered into this world he created. He went from heaven to earth to seek and to save the lost like you. He lived a perfect life, free from idol worship and free from sin, that he might save you. He was beaten, murdered on a cross because people like us thought that he was a liar. He died and endured the wrath of God for all who would turn from their sins and trust that Jesus was able to save them, or that Jesus is able to save them. After he died, he rose from the dead 3 days later, proving that his sacrifice was powerful to save. If you've had any question as to whether or not the sacrifice of Jesus, the life, death, and burial of Jesus and resurrection had as any power to save the treachery of your sin, because he rose from the dead, it proved that his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father, and that he can apply his righteous life to you and your idol worship. And he calls us to turn from our idol worship, to turn from our sins, and to trust that Jesus can make us right with God again. To believe and place our faith, our trust in that name and in that name alone. And only by placing our trust in that name are we saved by the wrath of God and fulfilled in the life in which we live, because we are no longer the same. We are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And for those Christians who know that to be true, but are living in a state of defeat, then you can attest that when God sets you free from that state of defeat, you truly feel free indeed. You see, we don't love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of the time. In fact, it's very rarely probably that we love the Lord like that all the time. I know I'm falling all over the place. But God in his grace, when he lifts me from the muck and the mire, that sense of chasing the wind is gone. That truth that my sins are forgiven is pressed into my soul. Then I know that I will rest and enjoy my Father, the Father, for all eternity. I'm calling you guys who don't believe, be then saved from the wrath of God by trusting in Jesus. Romans 5 says, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross and the resurrection is the power of God to save. That doesn't mean that everything's hunky-dory. That doesn't mean that it's smooth sailing. The goal of redemption isn't comfort. It's redemption. Freedom from oppression is often won on the battlefield of suffering. My prayer is that you would place your faith in Jesus and experience freedom from oppression by whatever means God so deems necessary. Christian, I call you to evaluate, because you can, to evaluate the gods you worship. Are you trusting in the God of the Nile? Are you trusting in the God of heaven and earth? Evaluate who and what you worship and ask God to do work in your soul. Don't be looking for holes in the message. Look for holes in your life. Look for holes in your heart and ask God to redeem, to patch, and to sew, and to stitch, and to make like new through repentance, the word, prayer, fellowship. Father God, thank you so much for